Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
We're in Exodus chapter 24. If you'd like to open your Bible or navigate on your device to Exodus 24, we're looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18. The topic, 70 of the elders of Israel are invited to ascend Mount Sinai, but only Moses is brought into the cloud of God's glory. The title of our message, Hey You, Stay Out of My Cloud, Don't Hang Around because 70 is a crowd. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we learn about Israel at Mount Sinai and this extended stay that they had to receive the law and get situated as a nation. We're thankful for the knowledge, Lord, and we'd like to have some insight also as to how they felt and what was going on in their hearts. But more than that, Lord, we are here to see Jesus in this passage. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, who is in our hearts and in this place, you would reveal yourself in a really powerful way. Lord, if there are people here this morning who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, they're not born again, we pray that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of the coming judgment, that they would know your love for them, and that they would confess their sins and be saved. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. My diet is better than yours. I'm referring to a 2016 reality TV series by that name, My Diet is Better Than Yours. How many of you were fans of My Diet is Better Than Yours? No one. That's why it only lasted 5 episodes, I think. The series featured five contestants who each picked a trainer and a type of diet that they believed was the most suitable for them. Competitors would drop their trainers in the elimination process if the results were not to their satisfaction. So the results from worst to best listed on their website were this. Number 5, the Wellness Smackdown. I guess that's some kind of a diet. That didn't work, and so in episode 3, that contestant changed to the Strong, Safe, Sexy Diet Plan. Then there was number 4, the No Diet Plan, which most of us are on. But that came in 4th. Number 3 was the Clean Mama Plan, changed in episode 5 to the Nutrient Timing Plan. Then number 2, the Paleolithic Wild Diet. And the number 1 diet, according to this show on that first season, the Superfood Swap Diet. So I don't know if any of you are familiar with any of those. I was intrigued about the Clean Mama Plan. Their website says, get lean while you clean. Its creator calls it the Busy Woman's Guide to Sustainable Weight Loss. What it does is turn everyday household chores into exercises. And so I guess, you know, scrubbing the toilet, dusting, stuff like that. I didn't get into it. Ladies, you might want to try that. I guess it's not for men, unless you want to be called the clean mama. Could be the clean papa, maybe. I don't know. Who knows? Seems like it's gender sensitive. Now, we'll probably never agree on the best diet for humans, but we do know the best diet for dogs. It's kennel ration. Right? How many of you remember the kennel ration jingle? Raise your hand. No one remembered it first service. So I don't know what's going on first service. But anyway, my dog's bigger than your dog. My dog's faster than yours. My dog's shiner because he gets kennel ration. My dog's better than yours in your face. As a little boy, I was concerned that our dog get kennel ration, which he never did. Old Roy or something like that. I don't know. Whatever was cheaper. You know, the 50-pound bag for $3. That's what we used to feed our animals. Come a long way. For a while, Pam and I were feeding raw food to our dog. Do you remember that? Anybody do that? That's the latest thing. Raw food. Because that's what your domesticated dog would get in the wild. They do it for cats now too, and I just refuse. Something we do agree on is that the new covenant with Jesus is better than the old covenant with Moses. We're told outright in Hebrews 7 that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to explain that Jesus Christ is better than everybody and everything. Chapter 2, he says that Jesus Christ is better than angels. Chapter 3, he says that Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. Then Jesus is better than the high priest Aaron and better than all the Old Testament sacrifices. What Israel had was good. What we have is better. They had the shadow, we have the substance. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at chapter 24 of Exodus. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, draw near to me, says Jesus, who bled better for you. And number two, draw near to me, says Jesus, who builds better with you. Let's take a look at blood in verses 1 through 11. I don't think it's eavesdropping if you overhear conversations while you're waiting for the movie to start, right? I mean, if people want to talk loud enough to be heard, that's their problem. While we were waiting for the third installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy to start, The Return of the King, we overheard a guy behind us telling those he was with that he had not seen the previous two movies. I had all I could do to turn around and say, "You imbecile, what are you doing here?" There's no way that he could have any, and I think he went on to say that he hadn't read the books either. And so I felt cheated as a fan, but anyway, there's no way he would understand anything that was going on and enjoy that movie. It was just wrong on so many levels. Sometimes you need previous or additional material to really understand what you're watching or what you're reading. The Bible is like that generally. It's been said, and it's true, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so you find different ways that the Bible speaks to itself to give you a fuller revelation of what was meant. You've also probably heard the old adage regarding the Old and New Testaments that says, the new is in the old contained, while the old is in the new explained. And that's very true. We'll see a lot of that this morning as we look at Jesus through the lens of Moses. Now, as we've already suggested, the passage we are studying today should be explained by our knowledge of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews allows us to see that while the covenant God made with Israel was good, our covenant is far better. Now, there's disagreement among commentators on the exact order of events in Exodus 24. It seems like verses 1 through 11 describe one ascent of Mount Sinai, while verses 12 through 18 describe a second ascent at a different time. Then regarding the first ascent, it seems that verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 11 occur after verses 3 through 8. That being the case, let's start with verses 3 through 8. And so in verse 3, we read, "So Moses came and told the people all the words, the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" Now, all the words of the Lord and all his judgments summarizes the things we've been reading, starting with God speaking the Ten Commandments to Israel in chapter 20. And so from chapter 20 until right here, that's what we're talking about. What we learn here in chapter 24 is that God wasn't simply giving them laws. He was inviting Israel to enter into a binding agreement with him, a covenant. Having heard God's laws, the people eagerly agreed, promising to obey the Lord. Now, at this point, Israel is typically criticized for being so hasty. For sure, we know from their history that the nation would miserably fail to obey the Lord. I would, however, note two things. This wasn't a promise that they would never disobey. It was an agreement to the terms of God's covenant. It was like those disclaimers that pop up all the time when you're online where you must choose accept or do not accept the terms. You really can't not accept the terms if you want to get to the next page, right? And so you typically choose accept. And so God was saying, these are the terms of my covenant. And the Jews weren't saying, oh, we will never deviate from that. They were saying, yeah, we accept that. That's a reasonable covenant, and we want to enter into that. And second, do we not promise to obey the Lord every day only to fall short over and over again? Of course we do. If you don't think you do, then you're a liar and you're falling short. You need to confess that. And so let's cut them some grace in this situation and not be overly critical. Israel knew this was a binding covenant, and what's more, I'm going to say that they were excited about entering into it. I mean, look at all that God had already done for them. Who wouldn't want to sign on the dotted line and have an agreement with the creator of the universe? And so verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Oral tradition is a great thing, but God's people needed laws written down, and they were given to Moses by inspiration. Moses built an altar and then 12 pillars. The altar represented God in the covenant. The 12 pillars represented the nation of Israel with its 12 tribes. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. There was no formal priesthood yet, but Israelites were familiar with sacrifices going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The young men were likely firstborn men who represented their families and tribes. And so lots of sacrifice had gone on before the priesthood started in the Garden of Eden when God first killed animals to cover Adam and Eve for their sin. And so the Israelites were familiar with that, and now they had these young men in place before the priests. From the beginning in the garden, God established that something had to die in order for sin to be dealt with. The Lord told Adam and Eve, "The day you disobey me and eat this fruit, in that day you will surely die." Sin brings death. It brought death on three levels. It brought physical death. They began to die physically. There's a spiritual death in the sense that their fellowship with God was hindered and broken. And there would have been an eternal death, separation from God forever in conscious torment in hell. And so sin brings death, and the only way to deal with death is to have something else die in your place. And so God established that animals could die in the place of human beings temporarily until he would do what he promised in the garden, and that was come personally as a man and die for the sins of the world. And so blood has always been the basis of salvation. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. It was a covenant agreed to and ratified by blood, the blood of a substitute who died on their behalf. God would accept the substitute, and they would live as his nation under his laws. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." It wasn't like the contracts we regularly sign. I remember we bought several houses over the years. I remember the first house we bought in Hanford over on Harrison. I was in the escrow office, and you know they give you a stack of 3,000 pages of material. And then there's another cartload of it outside, and then they keep, you know, and there's those little arrows, sign here, sign here, sign here. That's why I don't really sign my name anymore. I just have a scribble. Have you noticed that? Do you guys do that? When I was younger, I used to say G-E-N-E, you know, this really beautiful cursive, you know. And then after a while, it started to get more compact, and now it's just. And so I'm doing that, and the escrow officer, she goes, "Are you going to read any of these documents?" And I said, "Let me ask you this. If I read one and don't agree with something it says and refuse to sign it, am I going to be able to move into my house this weekend?" She said, "No, of course not." I go, "Then why bother?" Then when you do read some of that stuff, you're horrified. I agreed to what? Binding arbitration? Are you kidding? I want to sue somebody. Forget arbitration. So anyway, this was something they knew. They had the covenant set out before them. Nobody was in the dark about what they were agreeing to. Moses took the blood, verse 8, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." He probably sprinkled the blood on the 12 pillars that represented the people of Israel, not on the people themselves. He wouldn't have been able to sprinkle all the millions of people that were there anyway. Still, this was a blood ceremony. Now, let's get back to verse 1. "Now," he said to Moses, after this ratification, "come up to the Lord." The signing, as it were, was preliminary and necessary in order for the Lord to be able to say to them, "Come up." Now, the superior access we have to Jesus can dull us to the fact that God was inviting Israel into his presence as much as he could prior to the cross. So I want you to think in terms of being an Israelite recently delivered from slavery to Egypt after 400 years that your people had been slaves. Now you're at Mount Sinai camped out, and God is ratifying a covenant with you, and you have unprecedented access to God. It's not the kind of access we have, but that hasn't happened yet. This is pretty exciting if you're an Israelite. What was happening in this covenant was tremendous, exhilarating. God makes a way for Israel to approach him and to worship him and to reveal him to Gentiles. The fact that the old covenant is inferior shouldn't be a reason for us to think little of it. We always think we're so advanced, don't we? I mean, right now we've got all these, you know, iPhones and computers and all this stuff, but 10 years ago you thought you were pretty advanced as well, and 10 years before that. And so those are all inferior. I don't want to return to that, but they were cool at the time. And so Israel was enjoying unprecedented access. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. On this momentous occasion, representatives of the nation as well as those who would be priests accompanied Moses. Sure, it says they worship from afar, but it was closer than any living Israelite other than Moses had ever been to God. We want to look at it and say, oh, they had to worship from afar. Yeah, but closer than anyone ever had before, God drawing them in. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Moses still enjoyed greater access. The Gentile had access only through representation. It was, nevertheless, unprecedented access to the Creator of heaven and earth. Now drop down or scroll ahead to verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. I thought you couldn't see God and live, and yet all these are described as seeing the God of Israel. Commentators jump through a lot of hoops to explain why they didn't really see God or that they only saw his feet, and so that's why they didn't die. Well, according to commentary provided by Stephen in the book of Acts, remember I said the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, Stephen, before he's stoned, is giving a history of Israel, and in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says they saw the Son of God in human form as a pledge of his future incarnation. And so they saw God, and the reason they didn't die is in the next verse, verse 11, on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. The nobles describes everyone other than Moses. God let them see him without them dying. It was a limited viewing, place where he was standing, but they saw him. People will wait in line or wait overnight for days sometimes to get a glimpse of some famous personage. In a parade line or something. I mean, think of whenever the Pope goes someplace in his Popemobile. People are excited about that. And so, and they say, I saw the Pope. Well, you were 300 yards away. I saw him on the internet. See, I had a better view or whatever. But, and so when they say, oh, they didn't really see God, they only saw partially. That's great. They didn't see any of that when they were making bricks in Egypt. I mean, this is exciting. Verse 11, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank. They ate in the presence of God. Nothing in the Bible shouts fellowship quite like sharing a meal. Jesus goes so far as to compare salvation to his knocking on your door and you inviting him into what? To sup with him, to have supper. Distance, partial sight. The old covenant was inferior, but if you were part of that nation, you'd know that God was in your midst, loving you, desiring to have fellowship with you. God wasn't to try and keep himself hidden. He wanted to reveal himself to Israel and through Israel. It's just that before the cross, this was as good as it got. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Compare what the apostle John would see after the cross. This is from Revelation. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Come up to the Lord, he said to Israel. There's a New Testament version of that invitation. We're repeatedly exhorted, draw near to God. The writer to the Hebrews uses that phrasing several times. Here are three of them. Hebrews 4:16 in the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, in the New American Standard Bible, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One commentator points out the obvious, says, the great aim of this writer is that we get near God, that we have fellowship with him, that we not settle for a Christian life at a distance from God, that God not be a distant thought, but a near and present reality. Our drawing near is not anything physical. It isn't the good works we perform. It isn't our spiritual disciplines. It isn't even our devotions. We have a tendency to think that I'm near to God when I'm in a time of devotion. And then when I'm not, God is kind of with me, but I'm out doing other things. The whole idea is that we have immediate access to God through Jesus Christ as an invisible decision of the heart wherever we are at any time. This is why we get so annoyed here with some of the modern tendencies in the church to put distance between yourself and God. One of the more recent ones, I don't know if it's still popular, but it's one that's that I'm familiar with, are what they call prayer labyrinths. It's essentially a maze that you walk through. As you go through the maze, you stop at certain stations, and there are objects there or pictures or something that you are to meditate on. And people go through this, and they come out the other end, and they're just, they're mind-blown. They've had such a great experience with God. Hogwash. Because Jesus on the cross said, it is what? Almost finished. It's just about done. I've taken you as far as I can until you get into the labyrinth. No, he said, it is finished. And then what happened? The thing that separated God from man in the temple, the veil, somebody out in heaven reached down and tore it in half from top to bottom and say, you come right in now. Now, the Jews, I'm sure, repaired it because they wanted that distance. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And that's what we do today. We keep putting new veils between ourselves and the Lord, prayer labyrinths or some other way of prayer or certain things that people want to say that make you feel more spiritual. And you know what? You will feel more spiritual, but that's fake. You can't be any more spiritual than think, hey, right now I am in the presence of Jesus Christ by an invisible decision of my heart. There's nothing between me and him. His blood ensures my presence. And he is saying, always draw near to me. And what? I will draw near to you. That's the Lord that we serve. Someone once said, God is as distant as the Holy of Holies in heaven, and yet as near as the door of faith. The Israelites approached the Lord through the blood of bulls and goats. We approach him through the better blood of his son shed for us. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, then Hebrews 4:16 tells us the result. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. God desires we each draw near. His son died to make it possible for a believer to always have immediate access to him. Are we unworthy? Of course, but it's not up to me to make myself worthy as if I could do anything in my own strength. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that is powerful enough to allow me into his presence. And so lay hold of the access you have to him by faith. He desires to have supper with you, to fellowship with you. You need to enjoy it. Verses 12 through 18, draw near to me, says Jesus, who builds better with you. Have you ever considered the similarities between Jesus and Moses? For example, Jesus was sent by God to deliver his people. He was pursued as an infant by a murderous king. He was spared in Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt, entered a wilderness for 40 days of testing, and then went up on a mountain to deliver a new law. Jesus was known to miraculously feed large crowds of people in desolate wilderness-like places and was spotted by his disciples on a mountain with his face shining like the sun. All of those have parallels in the life of Moses. And that's why we can say that Moses is a type of Jesus. We see Moses in the next set of verses, but we're looking ahead to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.